Amen. You may be seated. You open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verse 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. Imagine in your minds for a moment that a young pastor of a very large church who had done exceptionally well at seminary, that he got this position at this large church, and everyone looks up to him. He's written some books that are bestsellers, perhaps he's even been on TV. And then on social media, we see a post from him saying, "I'm not really sure that I'm saved." Can you imagine what that kind of thing does? When we go, if this guy doesn't know that he's saved, then what kind of hope is there for me? Because as we look at the scriptures today, we're going to see this story that that Luke tells us about the rich young ruler. And this guy was a ruler of the synagogue. He was young. So he was a young ruler of a gathering of where religious Jews got together and studied the scriptures. And this man, to get this position as a young man, must have been the cream of the crop. He was the blue-eyed boy at the seminary amongst the rabbis. And here he was coming to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a shock to everyone around them. So let's have a look at what the passage says in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 18 through 30.
And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life."
Lord, we pray that you bless the reading of your word to us this morning, in Jesus' name. So this passage begins with eternal life in the first verse, and it ends with eternal life in the last verse. It's all about eternal life. This is the question of all questions, not just about living forever. No one, none of us really wants to live forever in this body as we get older and we feel more pain and it feels the body seems to fail on us. That's not what eternal life is. It's life with God for all eternity. It's really the life of God with God. The treasure of all treasures. This is a passage really that speaks to superficial Christianity. Jesus doesn't just say to this man, "Well, repeat after me this sinner's prayer and you'll be saved." He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say to so many people, and unfortunately so many churches today, that say we want to have Jesus, but we still want to gain the whole world. We want to keep everything we have. We don't want to change anything. We just want to add a little bit of Jesus to our lives. This is what this passage speaks against. This passage is about, are you in or you out the kingdom? The theme has been all about, are you in or you out the kingdom? Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee looked at his own self-righteousness, and the tax collector said, "Lord, can you make atonement for me? Will you have mercy on me?" Then last week we looked at With all the little ones coming to Jesus, the parents bringing them, and we saw that to such belongs the kingdom. Those who realize that they are absolutely at the mercy of God. There's nothing that they can do. It's like a little baby that is totally dependent on a parent. We are totally dependent on a heavenly parent to bring us salvation. And here we see again, what can I do? And Jesus speaks to this man. So let's look at verse 18 and go through it verse by verse and see what it says.
And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone."
So we see this ruler, and we see it in all the synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels were Matthew, Mark, and Luke put together side by side. We see the same theme, the same thing taught, the same strand of thought. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We get to John. John is a standalone gospel. John is written much later on from a theological perspective. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see all this, all these three gospel writers speak about this rich young ruler. Mark actually tells us, remember Mark penned it was Mark's handwriting, but who was giving testimony to Mark? Who was talking to him as he was writing? It was Peter. And it's Peter's gospel as Mark writes the gospel. And so Peter remembers as this young man ran to Jesus and knelt before him. In Mark, that's what we see. He runs and he kneels. And so Peter remembers this man was very desperate as he came. He was very troubled. He had a deep felt need. In today's terminology, we would say felt need. We call him a seeker. And we've taken our churches and we've made seeker-sensitive churches, and we've said, like business models, we need to minister to the felt needs of people because that's what makes them respond. Many times in evangelism today, we say, well, what are people sensing? What are their self-needs? Well, they're depressed. They're looking for happiness. They need self-esteem. They need some kind of pep-up, or there's some kind of addiction that they're addicted to, or they want their marriage is in disarray. They want that to be fixed, or their job situation, or their finances. So the church says, okay, let's draw people in ministering to that felt need. And the moment we say, actually, it's about glorifying God and it's repentance of sin, people begin to leave the church and say, well, that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear how you're going to minister to my felt need. And that's what's a problem in our churches today. Too many churches. We see Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't minister to his felt need. Jesus tells him the truth about what it means. In Luke chapter 9, we saw, you deny yourself. You pick up your cross, meaning you die to yourself and you follow me. That's the gospel. It's about life and death, about repentance and faith. And so, in the parable of the sower, we see the sower sowing on the different four types of ground, the seed of the gospel falling on different grounds, and we're seeing different responses. And I'm sure you and I have seen and can testify to that, sometimes in our own lives or in others' lives. Those who come in for a while and then they just fall away. Seed on rocky ground, seed on weedy soil, etc. All too many times, in ministry, I've seen people come into the church, desperate, running, falling on their knees. What can I do to have eternal life? And then it's maybe weeks, months, or even years later, they fall away. And they want nothing to do with the Lord. Good teacher, he says, is the only person that calls Jesus good teacher. Does he mean that Jesus is God? Because Jesus says only the one who is good is God alone. Does he understand Jesus is God? Or is this just a term of respect? Is this just being kind to Jesus? Well, if he says that he sees in Jesus the character of God, that he's calling Jesus good as only one that is good is God alone, then he's kind of like Jeremiah, what we saw in Jeremiah this past week. Remember that? Remember in Jeremiah, Johanan, the son of Korea, in Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43, with him, and he took the people down to Egypt, all the people, the remnant that were left, and they went to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, listen, we're already on our way to Egypt, but let's go and ask you, what does God say about us going to Egypt? And 10 days later, Jeremiah comes back, and they say, and whatever God tells us, what? We will do. And Jeremiah says, stay here. Don't go to Egypt. And they say, you're lying, Jeremiah. We're going to Egypt. They just said we will do whatever God tells us. But when God tells us what God wants, we say, no, we don't want that. We want what we want. And that's what we see in this young man. And that's what we see too often in our own lives and the lives around us. And as a church, we have to speak this truth. This is what God says. And we need to commit ourselves to say, then we will do it and follow through. You know, Jeremiah in chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick, wicked, incurable. Who can understand it? God can. And Jesus does. Throughout the scriptures, the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again and again you hear the gospel writers say, but Jesus knew what was in their hearts. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knows and understands the heart of man. And he does not entrust himself to the heart of man because it is desperately wicked. God could see right through this man. He knew his hearts. He knew his motives. He knew his thoughts. The man comes and says, what must I do? Yeah, we see in the context. Again, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The little children come into Jesus. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. It is finished on the cross. And we throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ. That's the only thing that can make atonement for us. Is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. But Jesus looks at him and says, what must I do? What must you do? All right, let's see how well that's working for you. Let's go with what you do and see how that leads to eternal life. And so he looks at verse 20. Let's see what it says.
You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack.
All right, so the Ten Commandments. Now, what we see in this passage is they talk about the commandments, but only the commandments that pertain to other people, not the ones that relate so much before God. The first four commandments all pertain to our relationship with God. And then the other six are a relationship with others. But ultimately, they are all sins against God. But Jesus doesn't mention the first four commandments that are in a relationship with God. He talks about all the ones in relationship to one another, and he skips one out. But he actually gets to it, as we'll see it in the rest of the passage. So the five that he picks, he says, the first two, do not murder, do not commit adultery. Well, I guess the rich young ruler missed church that Sunday when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that? See what happens when you miss a sermon? Don't miss a sermon, guys. The Sermon on the Mount, do not murder. What did Jesus say? What is murder? Hatred in your heart. Yeah, when you're angry at your brother, when you're hating, that's murder in your heart. Do not commit adultery. Is that just the act of adultery? What is it? Lusting with your eyes. Right. And then he says, do not steal. This man says, I've never stolen anything. I've never taken credit for something that perhaps it wasn't mine or whatever. He has broken these commandments, but to him he says, no, I'm good. And then he says, I've kept them all since I was a youth. So now we know he is lying. That was the next one. Do not lie. And we know he's lying because he says, since I was a youth, since I was a teenager. And the next one is, honor your parents. We know that is a hard one to do. Right? Perfectly? We can love our parents. But to honor them perfectly, we all fall short. Because it is hard to keep these commandments. It is actually impossible. And that's what we see here. So all five of them, he says, I'm good. And not just I'm good, but I'm good. I can do it. I've kept them. I'm moral. I'm respected. I'm highly esteemed because I've been chosen for this position in the synagogue. So everyone else thinks I'm good, including me. But there's something missing. There's something missing that I think, do I still have eternal life? And it's been troubling me for a long time. But I'm good because I've kept these commandments. But he's deceiving himself. And so Jesus says, okay. Let's suppose you're telling the truth. Jesus says, we'll go with it. Jesus sees right through him. Just like perhaps you look at your child and they've gone to the cookie jar and you've caught them with their hands in the cookie jar. They've got chocolate chip all over their mouth. It's all over down their shirt. They've got a bunch of cookies behind their hands. And they're going, I didn't take any cookies. Jesus is looking right at him, right through him, saying, I know exactly what you've done. And you're saying, I'm good. Mark tells us, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. And that's why he tells him the truth. You see, he has a question for us. Do we love others enough to tell them the truth? In this politically correct world, do we love others enough to still tell them the truth? Or are we afraid we'll offend? Do we love our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our work colleagues, friends at school, whomever they are? Do we love them enough to tell them the truth? The truth is, you're not good enough to have eternal life. You need a Savior. One thing you lack, Jesus said, you want to be good enough by your works? You want to be good enough? Look at verse 22, the second half.
Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich.
So what Jesus says to this rich young ruler here in chapter 18 is the same thing as what he says to the expert in the law in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, there was another man who was an expert in the law. He had all the degrees. He was the theological guy of the day. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And they go through the Ten Commandments, but they go through all the commandments in just two commandments. Remember them? What are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's all the laws and the prophets combined. Those are the two. And then he says, all right, to justify himself, he says, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told him the parable of the good Samaritan. Notice the what Samaritan? The good. No one is good but God alone. The story of the good Samaritan was a story of impossibilities. There is no one on this earth that is so good that he would not only love his neighbor, but his neighbor is actually his enemy. He would love his enemy as he would love himself. And he would give as much care and concern and money to ensure that his enemy was totally healed. And not just do it once, but to live his life like that every day. That's the story of the good Samaritan. It's an impossible feat. That's the perfection. That's who God is. That's what God does. Humans cannot be that good, that perfect. Who is my neighbor? That's your neighbor. God. You fall short, for you're a sinner. You cannot meet that standard. And so Jesus speaks to Luke chapter 10 to the expert in the law, and the same to this young man. And he tells him, distribute it all to the poor, sell everything you have, and follow me. But we see that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Give it all up. Give it all up and come and follow me. Jesus proves that this man's hypothesis, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is impossible for him and any human being to do. To gain salvation by what we do, because we cannot do it perfectly. Mankind is a sinner. He cannot save himself by doing anything or by not doing anything. Most of the commandments say, thou shalt not. And the problem is, thou shalt not, we end up doing. Because mankind is a sinner. The law proves that we're sinners. That was its purpose. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 7 that is the law sinful? Of course the law's not sinful, but I would not have known what sin was unless the law told me. And interesting, the Apostle Paul picks on this commandment. He said, if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was. So the purpose of the law, and in Galatians chapter 3 says the same thing, it was given to prove that we were sinners. Not to keep, because you can't keep it. It was to prove that you were a sinner. And in Romans chapter 7 verse 10, Paul says, at the end I found out that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought me death. It killed me. That's why Luke says to us, Jesus says in Luke 9, that's why we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. Because we need to die to ourselves and live for Christ. So Jesus says, okay, go on then, be consistent, keep the law, see where that's going to get you. Jesus doesn't even mention those first few commandments about honoring God. The first three commandments, what are they? You shall have? What is the first commandment? No other gods? Next. No idols? Next. Don't take my name in vain? Right? This is where he broke all of them. What was his God? Stuff. Materialism. They were his idol. And he took God's name in vain because he called Jesus good teacher, just like those Jews speaking to Jeremiah saying, when God says it, we will do it. You are a good teacher. What must I do? Oh no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to follow. And I'll go away. All in vain. You've taken my name in vain. You've called me good, but you actually don't consider what I say to be from God because you won't listen to it. If you want to please God by your works, you need to be perfect. You need to be good. And that is impossible for any human being to do. So verse 24, what does it say?
Jesus, seeing that he had said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who hear it heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible to man is possible with God.
So in their culture, the people saw rich people as blessed by God. The richer you were, the more blessed. Especially this religious ruler, this religious man who was rich. How blessed was he must have been by God. And if he was the poster child for blessing of God, and now we hear that he cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then what hope do us plebs have? What hope do we have? It is easier for the camel to enter the eye, go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know how many times this little passage here is trying to be reinterpreted, this phrase, the camel through the eye of a needle? So many Bible scholars have taken this passage and said, well, the word for camel in Aramaic and the word for cord sounds very, very similar. And so Jesus was actually saying, putting a cord, trying to thread a needle. That's what it's talking about. So it's not impossible, but it's just difficult. That's not what Jesus was saying. Some talk about, well, there's actually a gate in a city wall, and then there's another smaller gate inside the gate. And for a camel to go through that gate, well, the guy needs to get off his camel and he needs to unpack all of his wealth off of the camel. And the camel must go on its haunches and try and squeeze through this narrow gate. Archaeologists have searched and not found anything about a gate such as this. But we hear it again and again and again. Jesus is talking about a camel and the eye of a needle. In in the land of Judah, the biggest animal they had was a camel. In Mesopotamia, they had the same saying, but the biggest animal in Mesopotamia was an elephant. And they would talk about impossibilities, and they would liken it to putting an elephant to the eye of a needle. This is a figure of speech that they used. It is absolutely, positively impossible. The point was, this is impossible with man, but possible with God. When you hear me say, it is impossible with man, I want you to respond, but possible with God. Got it? Got it? Impossible with man, but?
Possible with God.
All right, so we'll hold on to that one. Because man is not good. Man is not perfect. Let's have a look at verse 9. Romans chapter
3, 9 through 12. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
And in case you were wondering, he was just talking about rich people. The context was because this man was rich and they assumed richness was what got you into the kingdom. In Mark, Jesus actually says it is harder for a camel, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And then he turns to them and he says, children, it is impossible for any man to get into heaven. So that's the concept. Not just a rich man, but any person. Because no man is good. And this is why Jesus asked the man, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? The ruler was right in calling Jesus good. But did he mean good? When he called Jesus, was he saying, You are God, the Son. Or was he just being kind and respectful? Perhaps from the context, that's what it ended up being. See, Jesus is God made man. And what he did was he made the impossible possible through the salvation that this good man, this only perfect man, made possible. You see, we are saved by works. Not our works, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because of his work, those who are in him are saved by his grace and his mercy. The work of Christ on the cross. You see, God did something impossible. A virgin gave birth to a man. God made flesh. What is impossible for man, what?
It's
possible with God. And then this man grew up, Jesus Christ, and he defeated Satan as Satan was trying to tempt him. Not once did he fall into his temptation. What was impossible for man was possible with God. He lived a perfect life. Then he picked up his cross and he followed the Father and the Father's will. And that's why the Father said, I'm well pleased. When he was baptized by John, and John tried to deter him from being baptized, and Jesus said, no, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then he died on the cross and defeated sin and death. Because what was impossible with man was possible with God. And then he rose again. Why did he rise again? Because he is life. He is eternal life. And in him is life itself, John tells us. And he made the way open so that we could now have full access to God. What was impossible with man was made possible with God. So here was this rich young ruler trying to say, what must I do? Can I be good enough? But it was an impossible task. Because Romans 3 says, we have all sinned and we're falling short of the glory of God. And no one is good but God alone. Can we change ourselves? It's impossible. I remember when I was a teenager, I had a group, some guys from my high school were in a nearby church, and they came and they knocked on the door, an evangelism explosion, it was called, and they came to share the gospel with me. And they shared the gospel with me. They told me that man was a sinner and he could not save himself. And God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we need to trust in him and say a prayer and we will be saved. And they told me the gospel and said, okay, Greg, so why? Now that you've prayed this prayer, why are you a Christian? And I said, because I try to be good. And I go, no. And they told me the gospel again. They said, it's because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. He said, okay, so now why are you a Christian? And I said, because I try to be good. And they said, no. And they told me the gospel again. And they said, so why are you a Christian? I said, Jesus? And they said, hallelujah, amen. And I walked away and I wasn't saved. Nothing changed in my life. And I went on for years and I wasn't saved. And I prayed a prayer and I thought, well, I prayed this prayer, so it must be. And anytime someone said to me, are you going to heaven? I said, yes. I said, why? Because Jesus died for my sin. And I was saying with my mouth, but it had done nothing to my heart and my life. Absolutely nothing. Because I was so short. Did I repent? Did I change? Did I deny myself, pick up my cross and follow Jesus? Because that's what Jesus says. That's the gospel. Don't say, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Jesus doesn't say this to this man. If that's what Jesus was supposed to say to this man, then Jesus failed. Evangelism 101, F Jesus, you failed. Jesus didn't say pray a prayer. He said, follow me. Reject your old life and follow me. That's the gospel. So, let me contain myself. Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 23, what does it say?
Can an Ethiopian change his skin or leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil.
Man cannot change himself. God has got to come in and transform his life. This rich young ruler couldn't change. He couldn't give up his gods. He couldn't give up his idols. It was impossible for him. Only Jesus, the good teacher, could make an atonement for him and transform his life when he was willing to change. Not when anybody else forced him to change. No one else said to him, you've got to pray this prayer now. But when he said, I repent, I must change. And I remember standing in the military guard tower, weeping before God and said, look, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And I realized the sinner that I was. Then the change could take place. The Bible says to us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. No one can make you do it. You can't even do it. It's a gift from God. God makes you do it. God gives you the faith to believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, and God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. God, what is a grant? What is a grant? It is something that is given to you. It's nothing that you've taken for yourself. It is all the work of God. It's Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says God's kindness will lead you to repentance. Repentance and faith is a gift from God. And it will change you. It will radically change you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 verse 3. A Pharisee is sitting with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, you must be born again. And this Pharisee says, well, how can you be born when you are old? And Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. And all you're going to have is a fleshly outcome. All you're going to have is churches that are running after the flesh, after felt needs. But it is the Spirit that gives birth to the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit in your life, it only is the work of the Spirit of God, not the work of man. Not the will of me, not the will of anybody else, but it's the will of God that transforms your will. Because man's will desires fleshly things. The Spirit desires to honor God. And when the Spirit comes into your life, whammo, then you desire the things of the Spirit. And then you say, I get rid of this life. I die to this life. I pick up my cross and I follow Jesus. I'm saved when the Spirit enables me to be saved. We cannot repent by our own will. It is an act of God, His mercy and His kindness. And if we are saved, He enables, He gives us faith, He gives us repentance, and we reject our idols, our self-love, and pick up our cross. This is the passage about the sovereignty of God, folks. This is the passage that says God transforms people. It's the work of God in us. This is the passage that is speaking about election that we see throughout the scriptures. That His sheep hear His voice and they obey His voice. If God had elected this ruler would have been able to surrender all and follow Jesus. Even though he had a lot to give up, he would have done it. Because the Spirit in him would have enabled him to do it. Because it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us in Philippians, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held unto, but he made himself nothing, and he humbled himself to be a servant, to obedience, unto death on a cross. That's the attitude of Jesus, giving up all heaven so that he can come and save our souls. And when that Spirit of Jesus Christ comes into a person, they say, I will give up so that I can be obedient to the Father. That's it. And if you don't do that, you don't have the Spirit of Jesus. Seeing this man's unwillingness, or rather his inability to surrender all, Peter then speaks up. Look at what he says in verse 28.
And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. He said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and in the age to come eternal life.
So we see these guys were elected. These guys were chosen. They were adopted. God did it. God knew their hearts. God bowed their hearts, except Judas. We see that weed, that seed thrown on that rocky soil. We see that man who was after money, his whole intention was proven that he fell away. But as for the others, Christ called Peter and Andrew and James and John while they were fishing. And what did they do? They dropped their nets and they followed him. Levi was in a tax booth. The latter became Matthew. And he knew, I could not go back to that tax booth. If I give it up, someone else is going to take this great job that I have that earns me a lot of money. But I'm giving it up because Jesus has called me to do so. Therefore, when we do evangelism, and we need to do evangelism, we need to share the gospel, we need to preach the gospel to our neighbors and our friends and our families, we need to do it. But what we need to do is we need to pray, pray, pray. Instead of begging them to repent, we need to beg God to bend their hearts towards repentance. Because God is the one that does the work. Your dad, your mom, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter. God, save them and turn their hearts towards you. Do you pray like that? Do you pray like that? Lord, save their souls, because only you can get them to be transformed, to repent, to pick up their cross and follow you. I cannot do it. I will go and share the gospel. I will. I commit myself to that. But Lord, I pray that you will change their hearts. Only God can make that impossible possible. And don't think, oh, well, my son, my daughter, my mom, my dad, my grandpa, they're impossible to be saved. Because what is impossible for man is possible with God. Look at the Apostle Paul. A hard, hard nut to crack. He hated Christians. And like that, he was made one. By something that man did? No. By God saying, that's enough, son. Now you're mine. And he was. And he denied himself. He picked up his cross. And boy, did he pick up his cross. And he followed Jesus for the rest of his life. Notice Jesus doesn't correct Peter when Peter goes, oh, Lord, we've done that. We've given up everything. Because it was an honest question. We've done it, Lord, so what does that mean? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus says to him, you know what? You will get much, much more than you have surrendered. Remember Job? He glorified God before Satan. Look at my servant Job, Satan, God says. And for his glory, he took Job's life, and we went through all that Job went through, but then how much more Job got in the end. And that's what God does. All by his mercy and his grace. You will receive much, much more than you have lost, than you have surrendered. You will never, ever, ever outgive me, God says. In this life, the abundant life that you will get, John 10, verse 10, the richness of life, yeah, not richness in this wealth, but the richness and the fullness of life that you will get, no money can buy. Peace that passes all understanding in the midst of chaos. Joy in the deepest loss. Hope in the worst of circumstances. And so much more in this life. But then, even more in the age to come, eternal life. Life with God. The life of God. In Matthew actually goes on and tells us what Jesus said to his disciples. And said, you will sit on 12 thrones. And you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But not just them. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul says to Christians, you will judge the world. You will judge angels. You will reign with God. And that's why Paul says these are light and momentary troubles, because nothing will compare with the glory that is to come. It's Thanksgiving this week. Is there anything more to be thankful for, anything greater to be thankful for than salvation and eternal life, which is impossible with man, but God has made possible? Let's pray. Father, thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the wonderful gift of eternal life. Lord, help us to cherish that gift. Help us to praise you every day for that gift and be thankful this week. Lord, when we look around at others, family members, friends, work colleagues, Lord, help us to pray every day to change their hearts. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.